Luke chapter 11, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 4. Jesus and his disciples, you'll recall, are making their way from Capernaum in Galilee to Jerusalem, where Jesus will, in fairly short order, be tried, convicted, crucified, in accordance with God's perfect plan of redemption. And we really have no contextual clues that might help us understand the precise location where this particular teaching took place. Luke simply writes this: "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" If you were here last Lord's Day, you'll recall that given the richness of Jesus' teaching here, we only made it through verse 2 of this passage. And just by way of quick review, before we actually commit ourselves to a verse-by-verse exposition of the remaining portion of this text, we discussed at considerable length how we would all do well to heed the Lord's instructions here, how we would all do well to look at this prayer as the model prayer that the Lord intended for it to be, and that we might understand better how to approach the Lord in a way that honors God and is most beneficial to us. Those who had been raised according to what amounts to a very legalistic, ritualistic pattern in Judaism, they were in the same boat. They needed to understand how to pray effectively. I believe it was Spurgeon who once remarked that the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, a Pharisee, zealous for God, prayed often. And yet it wasn't until he prayed that first prayer of repentance that he had actually prayed at all. He went through the motions. He certainly, we can imagine, had all the words in the right place. The problem was his heart had never been in the right place. And so the Apostle Paul was in the same boat that a lot of Jesus' audience here in this passage would have been in. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 6, there were many among the Jews, and this would have included many of those here during this particular occasion. Many had fallen into what Jesus describes really as unhealthy prayer habits. And again, we discussed that at length. He gave two examples of this. First, in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, he describes the prayers of the hypocrites, those who loved to stand up in the synagogue and on the street corners and pray so that they might be seen by men. These are the show-offs, those who actually cared little to nothing about communing with God in a heartfelt, sincere, and genuine way. They sought only to impress others with their oratorical prowess. What did Jesus say in response to that? He said, "Don't be like the hypocrite. Instead, go into the innermost portion of your house," which this is where we get the terminology prayer closet from. "Go into the innermost room of your house, shut the door, and pray directly to the Father in secret." In the next verse, Jesus mentions another type of unhealthy prayer. He says, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." In other words, if our prayers consist of little more than repeated, often canned fillers, because we've convinced ourselves that prayer is about quantity and not quality, then we're not praying as we ought to pray. And we all know who these individuals are. We've heard people who stand up and they'll pray for for 5-10 minutes. And really, what they've said amounts to very little, except a lot of fathers, dear fathers, lords, thee, thou, and any number of combination of those phrases intended, again, to be fillers to give the impression that one is able to pray more effectively than they might actually be. Now, let me just clarify something that might have been misunderstood from my message last week. What Jesus describes, the individuals Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 6, are those whose prayers are offered with no real intention of communing with God in a meaningful way. In fact, both of these infractions are committed by the same type of person. The arrogant person. The self-centered person. The person who wants to be heard rather than communing heart to heart with his God. I point this out because you need to know that I'm in no way suggesting that there's anything wrong with being able to pray well. I'm not talking about people who know how to pray. There are people who pray and we envy their ability. True? There are people who pray and we think to ourselves, you know, I wish I could pray more effectively like that. I wish I was able to do what they seem to be able to do very easily. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, our prayers, our public prayers, our prayers when vocalized in the corporate setting of the local church should compel others to want to pray more effectively, to want to pray better, but not in such a way as Jesus is describing in Matthew 6. There, he's describing the people who intentionally pray to be heard and not to demonstrate a heartfelt communion with their God. So I just wanted to make that particularly clear here. To put it as succinctly as possible, we're to pray from our hearts and not from our egos. Very important that we realize that, and I hope we're clear on that. The reason the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray in the first place was because they had witnessed his prayers. They had heard his prayers. They had seen his posture in prayer. They had made note of the fact that he prayed often and he prayed long. And they also made note of this uncanny communion that he seemed to have with his Father, something that they themselves longed for. And so I think one of the disciples, probably on behalf of the others, pulled Jesus aside and said, "Teach us to pray." And again, we need to be clear on this point. There's a difference between saying, "Teach us a prayer," and "teach us how to pray." Jesus was not teaching them the so-called Lord's Prayer. And I would caution you even to avoid that. If there's anything that smacks of legalism and perfunctory prayer, it's when we bow our heads and we repeat after Christ. That's not what he's doing here. Now again, there might be settings in which that's appropriate. Formal settings where somebody stands up and prays and they pray that the Lord's Prayer, and you can agree with them in prayer while they do so. But our mindset shouldn't be that we're satisfied with these canned, perfunctory prayers. There's no place for that in the heart of the true believer. The true believer desires to be connected with God on a deep, personal, and emotional level. And we need to understand that. Now, how did Jesus respond when they asked him to teach them to pray? He said, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now remember something else I said last week, and that is we always need to be mindful that there are at least these three critical components that should accompany our prayers before we ever get to the petitioning part, right? In other words, here in the first part of the prayer, we're shown three things. First, we are shown that we should always acknowledge the fatherhood of God. We should go into our prayers acknowledging one of the greatest, if not the single greatest, blessing we possess as believers, and that is our adoption into the household of faith as God's children. This is critical, folks. If we actually understood the level, the depth of our depravity, if we understood the enmity that once existed between us and the thrice holy God of the universe, and if we truly appreciated the price that was paid by His dear Son to secure the peace that we now enjoy with God the Father, the first thing we would acknowledge when we go to Him in prayer is a thankfulness for His fatherhood. Thank you, Lord, that you're no longer my enemy. Thank you, Lord, that you are now Papa. One of the greatest terms of endearment we can ever express, we can express to this omnipotent, holy, righteous, just Creator of us all. And what should this thankfulness lead to in turn? Well, this should cause us to exalt His holy name. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Revered, honored, respected, feared in an appropriate sense. And if this is rightly understood, that should compel us to long even more for the ushering in of His final kingdom. So those three components, the fatherhood of God, hallowing His name, longing for the fulfillment of His kingdom in eternity. These three things must accompany, Jesus says, must accompany our prayers if we are to pray in a way that glorifies and honors God. I hope you've at least tried to put this in practice in this past week, as I urged you to do last week. Make it a habit. Make it a settled habit to go to the Lord with those three things first, in the way that Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. Why do we say that? Why is that important? Well, it's important because, again, as I said last week, we tend to jump right to the petitions, don't we? We don't want to be overly bothered with setting aside the time that we need to pray effectively. So we go to the Lord and we start asking for this, and we ask for that, and we ask for the other thing, and then we say amen. We might tack on a few little nice words about Him at the end, right? We might add a few thanks sprinkled in here and there, but we tend to go to Him with our prayers, our petitions, our wants, our needs, and then maybe if there's time left in our minds, we'll go to Him and thank Him for the rest of the stuff. But what does Jesus do? Again, He begins with those three critical components, and then, only after giving God His due, only after expressing His gratitude and appreciation for who God is and what He's so graciously done for us, Jesus says, then we can petition Him. And what is it Jesus asked for, by way of example? This is important. What is it that Jesus asked for by way of example? He says, when you pray, ask God to give us each day our daily bread. And again, this is where I fear that the rote memorization of this prayer, the canning of this prayer, has resulted in a misunderstanding, or at least a blind spot in our being able to process those words. Let me read it again. He says, give us each day our daily bread. What does this imply? Well, it implies a couple of things. First of all, it implies that we are to trust God and be dependent upon Him each and every day for His gracious provision. Each and every day. We read this morning in the first hour from James chapter 4, where James says, don't say that tomorrow we're going to do this and tomorrow we're going to do that, that we'll do this. Say, if the Lord wills. The same thing applies here. Lord, if it be your will, we dare not presume on the providence of God. This is another problem we have, right? When I get paid next week, I'm going to do this. You realize you're not guaranteed another paycheck. None of us are. But we take those things for granted, don't we? You know, we say, I'm going to go to the grocery store, honey. What do you want? As if you're going to make it to the grocery store. As if when you get there, your card's going to be accepted. that your bank account hasn't been hijacked, and so on. We make so many presumptions out of habit. We need to stop and say, Lord, if you will, I'll go and do these things. If you will, Lord, give me today my daily bread. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. So that's the first thing. It implies that we're to be dependent upon God each and every day for His provision. Secondly, it implies that we're to pray humbly. And get this, we are to ask the Lord for only what we need. For only what we need in order to get us through each day that the Lord so graciously gives us. This is another area where we can bring in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, during Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He actually sheds even more light on this principle. And He does that by reminding His disciples that it's not at all healthy for a man to be constantly preoccupied with making money or securing the things that money can buy. Verses 19 through 21. What does He say? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we tend to read that and we're like, okay, Lord, I understand. Again, we pay lip service to the Lord. We say, I understand what that means. I'm not to be overly concerned with the things of this earth. I'm not to buy things that are just going to sit in the garage or over in storage or, you know, that I'll never use. I'm not to buy books that I'll never read. Men. Just so I can have a big bookshelf. They sell all kinds of fake books at Hobby Lobby. Go get you some of those. They're cheap. If you need that pumping up of your ego with a big library, just get a fake library. Sadly, it'll match a lot of your fake studies. We're not to be consumed with stuff. We're to pray only that God would supply our needs today. Not tomorrow, because we don't know if tomorrow's going to come. Look down in verse 24. Jesus provides even additional clarity. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do it. Jesus knew that man's innate ambition and drive, his constant pursuit of money and the things that money can buy, would always pose a dangerous distraction to him. We would refer to this particular danger, and I think rightly so, as greed. Greed. The more a man's financial gain, the more he wants. The more he wants, the more he'll be drawn away from the things that really matter in order to pursue the things that he wants. If left unchecked, and we've seen this even in this church from time to time, if left unchecked, the desire for more and more material fulfillment can severely stunt one's spiritual growth. Now, to be fair, not everyone who's caught up in this sort of mentality is guilty of sinful greed. Not everyone who works all those hours of overtime and works at two jobs and works at doing this is in it for greedy purposes. There are a lot of people who work their fingers to the bone and work to the disadvantage of their spiritual maturity for no other reason than they're scared. They're anxious. They worried that there might not be enough in the coming days, months, years. They're worried that their future will somehow be disrupted if they're not adequately prepared. And let me say this, there is wisdom in preparing for the future. We've said that this morning. There is wisdom in that. But not to the point where you become obsessed or worried whether or not God's going to provide for your daily needs. We just read this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. I'll not read it again, but there Jesus says, don't be worried about your life. Don't be worried about what you're going to wear. Don't be worried about what you're going to eat. God clothes the lilies of the field to the extent that even Solomon should be jealous. In all of his riches, in all of his raiment, even Solomon himself should be envious of the flowers of the field. God feeds the sparrow. The smallest bird doesn't fall to the ground without God taking notice of that and understanding and caring about that. He said the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So instead of seeking these things first and foremost, instead of allowing these things to occupy a place in our mind of worry and anxiety, what does He say? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. I've got an old saying that I've used in my family for years now. I've even mentioned it here. And it's this. Always remember that today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. And all is well. How many of you will admit right now that you've spent a great deal of your life worrying for nothing? This is why Jesus says worrying won't add 1 inch to your stature, 1 year to your life. Worrying is like being on a treadmill. There's a lot of activity, but there's no progress. But let me restate again. Jesus is not saying that it's sinful for one to plan carefully for his or her financial future. Passages like Proverbs 6, 6 through 8, are clear indications that the Lord expects us to exercise wise stewardship over His provision. You know that proverb, right? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Why go to the ant? There's even an Aesop fable, I think, that talks about, what is it? Somebody help me. Is it the grasshopper? And the ant. The grasshopper, you know, just kind of rested on his laurels, sat there fat, dumb, and happy, and kind of ridiculed the ant that he's working all the time. And Jesus himself says, through Proverbs 6, don't despise the ant. Be more like the ant, who stores up, he says, without any officer or ruler over him, prepares his food in the summer, and gathers the provision in the harvest. So there is ample wisdom, I think, in handling God's provision in a responsible way. What we should not do, however, is become unduly preoccupied with what and how much we can accumulate for ourselves. Especially when the accumulation of those things, the desire to have more, interrupts our spiritual progress. And that can happen. That can happen. When Jesus instructs us to pray, Father, give us each day our daily bread, He's wanting to instill in us the certain knowledge that God will take care of us every day. Each and every day. I'm reminded again of a certain prayer in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Probably about a year ago, maybe even more now, I kind of got into an exchange with someone about the actual author of this proverb, because in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. You know, the Proverbs weren't all written by Solomon. This particular proverb is said to have been written by Agur, a man named Agur. And someone approached me because I attributed it to Solomon. And I looked it up, I did some research, and it turns out that a lot of scholars think that Agur was a pseudonym or a false name that Solomon wrote under to preserve any sense of humility that he might have been trying to exhibit there. But you remember this psalm, or this proverb, you should. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. He said, "Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception far from me, and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." What's he saying there? He's saying, "Lord, give me just enough. Give me my portion. Give me every day the portion that you have allotted for me." When's the last time you went to the Lord and prayed for Him to give you just enough? I think we've all been infected to one degree or another by the health and prosperity gospel. Oh, just pray to the Lord and He'll, you know, if you make your best contribution to this work, God will give it back to you, pressed down, shaken up, and overflowing. God owes you. God does not want you to be poor. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be prosperous. Is that true? No, it's not true at all. Jesus Himself had no place to lay His head. And Jesus told His followers, "If you would follow Me, be prepared for a life unlike anything you've experienced up to this point. If you will follow Me, you must take up your cross, follow Me, and by the way, we'll have often very little to eat, very unappealing accommodations, and so on and so forth." Jesus was not a fan of the health and prosperity gospel. But even those of you here in this room, those of you who are well taught and should know better, how often do you pray, not for everything you want or need, how often do you pray for just enough? You talk about something that will revolutionize your prayer life. You talk about something that will bring your heart more into line with where God wants it. Pray for just enough. Give me just enough. Again, I fear that our affluence robs us. Sometimes our affluence, our well-being financially, robs us of the blessing of having to rely on God to meet our daily needs. I would dare say most of the people in this room don't know what poverty really is. I mean, some of you are closer than others. But again, I don't think that most of us really understand what true poverty is, because our affluence has robbed us of the blessing of being able to rely on God each and every day of our lives. And this leads to my next point. This is something that can be missed very easily if we're not careful. When Jesus says that we're to pray asking God to give us each day our daily bread, what does that imply? Well, it implies that we're to be going to God each and every day in prayer. We are to commit ourselves to prayer each and every day in thankfulness, in reverence, with a longing for His kingdom to be fulfilled, and yes, for our daily bread. Even this terminology is lost on us sometimes. I mean, if we want bread, what do? You can go to HEB and for relatively little money, you can buy bread to last for days, weeks. I don't know how many of you remember my post about the bread on Facebook. It was frightening. I got this honey wheat bread from HEB. And you know how in my family, when there's only that much left, the little loaf of bread just gets ignored. I don't know why it is, but in my house, I'm not going to eat that. It's been there forever. Well, I left this little bit of bread on my counter, this honey wheat bread. I'll not mention the producer of this bread. But this bread stayed on my countertop for, what was it, James? Like 3 months? 4 months? And every week I'd check it for mold. I finally threw it away. There was still no mold on it after 5 months. Now, that should tell you what you're putting into your body, right? And it's not a good thing. It's not a preservative. It won't have the same effect on your body. But the point is, you can buy bread in copious amounts today, and it'll last you 5 months. I wouldn't eat it, but theoretically, it's good for 5 months. Back in Jesus' day, that was unheard of. Back in Jesus' day, when they would grind the flour to make the bread, they would grind enough flour to make enough bread for one day. Why? They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have preservatives. If you've ever made homemade bread at home, you know yourself it doesn't last but a day or two. I mean, we used to make homemade bread all the time, and we could never eat it because we'd take a few slices off of it. The next day, it'd have mold on it. Back then, it was even more severe because they had more austere conditions. Bread would get moldy. Bread would be no good to consume. So they made enough bread just to last one day. Now, think back to the example that we're given in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were fed manna from heaven. Bread from heaven. How long did that bread last? One day. Unless it was on the Sabbath, you were to gather twice as much and it would carry you over by God's gracious provision. So in Jesus' day, they would have been very familiar with this concept. Give us this day our daily bread. They would have to go to the market literally every day and get that supply of bread. But they never knew whether that bread would be available either. Why? Something could go wrong on the farm. Something could go wrong with the grain. Something could happen to the ox that treaded the grain. Something could go wrong on any number of levels where they would go without bread that day. And so this prayer was even more poignant to them. They would pray, Lord, if it be your will today, just give me the bread that I need. Now think about what Jesus pronounces about himself. In John 6:35, what does he say in one of his great I am statements? He says, I am the bread of life. You see how it all comes together? In the same way that we're to trust God for our physical bread, that which we eat to nourish our bodies, in the same way Jesus says, we're to trust that he will be our daily portion. You say, well, I've got faith enough to last me a while. I can pray one day and not have to pray for 3 or 4 days. It's the same bread principle, right? Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm the bread of life. And what it meant back then, we need to take to heart now. I'm the bread of life. You need me every day. Every day I will be your portion. Brings new light to the fact that when Jesus said, my grace is sufficient, that's true every day. Every day. Some of you have gone to bed on a night not thinking that anything tomorrow would be worthy of experiencing. Some of you have experienced trials and tribulations in your life where you might have even laid in bed at night praying that tomorrow might never come. And yet, His grace is sufficient as the bread of life every day. Day upon day. So if you're going to pray for anything, pray that today I'll get enough bread to last me till the next day. And the next day. How many of you demonstrate that level of heartfelt dependence on God? Versus, let me just ask you a question. Raise your hands. We're all in this boat together. I'll raise my hand first without even telling you what the question is. How many of you live your lives taking almost everything for granted? How many of you with your hands up will recognize that the better approach, the one that God Himself has deemed worthy of our attention, some of you are keeping your hands up, that's good, How many of you would agree that we shouldn't live that way? That we should live with this in mind. Lord, give me today bread enough to last me throughout today. It runs contrary to the way we think. Because we take everything for granted. Stop it. We need to stop it. Because guess what happens when you rely on God for every day's worth of provision? You're never disappointed. Why? Because He never disappoints. He never disappoints. Have you ever known anyone who actually lived like this? Sadly, there are only a few modern examples that come to mind. Mainly, it's missionaries. You know, who live in... I'm not talking about missionaries who live in the lap of luxury. You know, we call a lot of people missionaries that aren't really missionaries. You know, I met a man when we lived in Germany. I met a man at a conference there, and I asked him, you know, and he said, I'm a missionary. Oh, really? Where are you a missionary? In Switzerland. Brother, you're not a missionary. You're a guest. Right? You know, I see missionary reports coming from people all over the world. And these, you know, their pictures inside their homes. And these homes are decked out like you've never seen before. Those aren't missionaries. The missionaries who live day by day, hand to mouth, are the ones who are living in the most Spartan conditions. And they literally have to trust in the Lord for every day's worth of provision. They go to bed every night not knowing and not worrying whether tomorrow's needs will be met. Why do they do that? How do they do that? They do that because they've seen God's faithfulness time after time after time after time. When I thought about this, as I was kind of thinking about my own shortcomings and how I tend to live my life taking everything for granted, like most everybody else, my mind was drawn to a man from Bristol, England, in the late 1800s. His name was George Mueller. Have you ever heard of George Mueller? George Mueller, if you're not aware, is best known for building orphanages where thousands of children were fed, clothed, and educated each and every day of the year. Initially, when he sought to build the orphanages, people thought he was crazy. They said, Mr. Mueller, this will never work. And they believed it would never work because every time they would ask him about soliciting for donations, why don't you send out prayer letters asking for donations? Why don't you send out requests and appeals to the rich and the prosperous for their help? He never did that. He refused. His credo was that God would supply every need that might arise every day the orphanage was active. He was known as a man of fervent prayer, needless to say. And every morning he'd get out of bed and pray immediately that God would take care of the children in the orphanage that day. And what happened? Not once in Mueller's nearly 40-year personal involvement with the orphanage, not once did a single child ever go without a meal. Not one time. According to his autobiography, and this is verifiable through any number of historical sources, but according to what he has written, on more than one occasion, the children would sit down at their places, at their tables, with an empty plate in front of them. And when that happened, Mueller would pray. And every time, shortly into his prayer, there would be a knock at the door. Wasn't Avon calling? Oh, that's an old reference. He'd go to the door only to find that some donor was there with food. Jehovah Jireh, absolutely. God provides. On one kind of humorous occasion, the kids had no milk for their breakfast. Mueller told them, Don't worry about it. Next thing you know, there's a knock at the door. He opens the door, and the milkman is standing there with a confused look on his face. The wheel to his milk cart had just broken, and he couldn't repair it in time without the milk spoiling. So he said, "Mr. Mueller, I've got all this milk that I can't deliver. Could you use it?" You can only imagine Mueller. "Yep, I was just praying for that." By all accounts, Mueller's involvement with the orphanages brought in the equivalent of more than $180 million. All without a single letter of appeal, phone call, or personal visit to anyone for help. People are like, "That's amazing." Not really. Why are you surprised by that? Why are we surprised when we see historical examples of where God made good on His promise to all of us? Amen. Mueller had something that we don't. Mueller had faith. Amen. Mueller believed that when God said, "Pray every day for that day's provision," that God would be faithful, and He was. I've read Mueller's autobiography. I've known about Mueller for many years. But I was even curious to find if there was anything else that, you know, it got me thinking, Mueller, Victorian England, who else is in Victorian England? In London, not too far from Bristol, Charles Spurgeon. So I began to ask myself, did they know each other? Is there any case where we see them interacting in any significant way? Man. You know, sometimes you look something up and you spend like the next 8 hours reading all about it. I actually found much more than I bargained for on the georgemueller.org website. If you've never been there, go there. But it's devoted to studies about Mueller and his ministry. And on this particular page, I believe the Lord directed me to this single account, but let me just read to you a portion of this account that I read. Now remember, I'm going into this not knowing whether Spurgeon knew Mueller or Mueller knew Spurgeon. I surmise that they did because they lived, you know, they were both very well known for their philanthropy. Spurgeon himself worked in his own orphanage and had his own preacher's college and did a lot of philanthropic work in and around London. But listen to this. The great British preacher, Charles H. Spurgeon, once learned about this kind of trust, that is, this daily bread concept, while trying to raise money for poor children in London. He went to Bristol, hoping to collect £300, which in those days was a huge amount of money, for London's homeless children. At the end of the week of meetings, many lives had been changed and his financial goal had been reached. That night, as he bowed in prayer, Spurgeon was clearly prompted to give the money to a co-laborer of Christ named George Mueller. So here's Spurgeon. Imagine the scene. Spurgeon's like, "Lord, I'm going to Bristol. I'm going to have this series of meetings. We're going to raise £300. For the children, the poor children in and around London, and I'm going to come and I'm going to solve the problem and I'm going to be even greater than people think I am." You know how pride can sometimes get in the way, right? And then the Lord says, "No. No, everything you've just worked so hard for to tend to your own interests in London, give that money to George." Mueller, when Spurgeon offered the money, said, "Oh no. Oh no." He said, "This is a gift far too great for me to receive." Spurgeon, in response to the Lord's prompting him, said, "Oh no." this is a gift far too precious to part with. So he took it to Mueller anyway. Because the author says he couldn't shake the idea that God wanted him to part with it. And only when he said, "Yes, Lord, I will," could he find rest. With great peace, he made his way the next morning to Mueller's orphanage and found the great man of prayer on his knees. The famous minister placed his hand on Mueller's shoulder and said, "George, God has told me to give you the 300 pounds I've collected." Mueller's response, "Oh, my dear brother, I've just been asking him for exactly that amount." Why are we surprised? The author says, the two servants of the Lord wept, rightfully so, rejoiced together. Now get this. When Spurgeon returned to London, he found an envelope on his desk containing more than 300 pounds. The Lord had returned the 300 pounds he had obediently given to Mueller with 300 shillings of interest. You don't think God's able to meet your daily needs? Some of you are probably thinking, well, yeah, okay, I get that. It's a wonderful, very tear-inducing story. And thank you, Pastor, for enlightening us. And I'm glad he did that for Mueller and allowed Spurgeon to be such a blessing to him. And so on and so forth. But you just don't understand my situation. I pray for things like that all the time. And, you know, the Lord doesn't seem to be responsive as he was in this case. Well, could the problem be with you? Could the problem be that you're praying with doubt in your heart? That he's actually able to do that. I think that's a big part of our problem. Would you agree? That we don't pray believing. We pray doubting. And then we expect God to reward our doubts. When he has clearly told us, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't even think about where it's going to come from or how it's going to get there or when it's going to get there. I will take care of your every need. And the question is, do you pray with that kind of trust? When you pray, the Lord says, pray. Father, give us each day our daily bread. Every day. And trust that he will. Now, I don't know what the daily bread... The bread is a word that's used for anything, right? Money, food, clothing, shelter, transportation. I don't know what the needs are in your life. But like I exhorted you last Lord's Day, I exhort you even now, on top of those three things that you're to preface your prayers with, when you go to the Lord, stop asking for things that you don't need. Ask him for just enough. Give me my portion. And a funny thing might just happen. If you pray trusting that he will give you your portion, how does God normally give? He gives abundantly more than you could ever think or ask. Pray with that kind of trust. Pray trusting that he is not only able, but he's willing to answer the prayers of his children. Let's close in a word of prayer.